Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may instruct us, awaken us, enkindle us, and help us to set our affections on heavenly things, which alone can satisfy and sanctify. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at some verses from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So again, let's plunge straight into this. In verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now in this verse, Paul is describing the Christian life as a race. The Christian life is a race. And in fact, he began to suggest that in the previous verse, where he told us not to look behind us, but to keep our eyes fixed ahead of us, as a runner in the Olympic Games would have done, both then and now. You don't win races by running with your head turned backwards to see what's behind you. So continuing then this imagery of the Christian life as the race, Paul says that he as a Christian is pressing toward the mark to obtain prize. We can take the mark here as being the finishing line of the race. And for the Christian, that line is reached at death, unless the Lord returns first. Paul is pressing towards the finishing line, the mark. And he's doing this to obtain the prize. Now, what is the prize? What does Paul expect to win in this race? Well, some commentators think that the prize is Christ himself. The Christian wins Christ in the sense of a full experience of his presence and his glory, which we can never have in this life. Other commentators, however, think that the prize is heaven. Now, is there any real difference? Well, there is a certain difference to this extent. But our great example in running the race is the man, Christ Jesus himself. He ran the race before us. That's implied in what Hebrews chapter 12 says, where it exhorts us to run the race that is set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So the Saviour blazed a trail for us, and we're following in his footsteps. What was the Saviour's prize for finishing the race? The glory of heaven. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Or he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him. So if Christ is our example, then it would seem that heavenly glory is our prize as well. We run in his footsteps to obtain in him the prize he first obtained on our behalf. Now, of course, heaven for the believer is all bound up with being in Christ's presence. That's true. Nevertheless, heaven can't be limited to a purely individual experience of the soul alone meeting Christ alone. Heaven is described as a city, and it involves enjoying the communion of saints and angels. But remember that picture in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus enjoying the company of Abraham. So we can take it that heaven, comprehensively, in all the wealth of its meaning, that's the prize towards which we're striving as we run the spiritual race. Now, question. If heaven is a gift of grace, as it is, how can it be a prize? A gift is freely given, but a prize is a reward. Now, the answer, I would suggest, as very often with questions of this kind, is that Scripture is speaking to us in figures of speech, and we must not press a figure of speech beyond its proper limits. The purpose behind speaking of heaven as a gift is to teach us that we cannot earn it or deserve it by our own works. Merit is totally excluded. But the purpose behind speaking of heaven as a prize is different. It's to teach that we must strive as warrior pilgrims to arrive at heaven, like runners in a race. Now, these two lessons, although very different, are quite consistent with each other. Striving is not the same as deserving, is it? The Christian's lifelong striving toward heaven is in fact simply his or her faith in action. I run the race by faith. I labor towards the goal by faith. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees into the unknown. And by faith, he offered up Isaac, and so on. True faith isn't passive or idle. It's alive and active. It is the very power by which the believer makes his way from earth to heaven. So, can I deserve heaven? Can I earn it by my own merit? No. It is and remains a gracious gift of God. Must I strive and persevere and run to obtain heaven as a prize? Yes. Because the faith that unites me to Christ for salvation is always living faith, and living faith strives, perseveres, and runs. So I don't see any contradiction here, as long as we appreciate the different purpose behind each figure of speech. Gift means no deserving, prize means no idleness. And then the last part of verse 14 says that this prize, for which Paul and every believer strives, is as a result of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, high calling is literally upward calling or upward call. And that again suggests heaven, doesn't it? Christ is in heaven. From heaven, he calls us to run the race, that we might reach him and join him there. And instinctively, by nature, we think of heaven as being up there rather than down below. So God has given us an upward call, a call from heaven to heaven. There's a similar phrase in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Now, seek those things which are above, we could translate that, seek things upward. Seek upward. Set your thoughts and your affections on heaven, where Christ is. And then lastly, Paul tells us that this upward call of God, this call to heaven, is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who has blazed the trail to heaven for us. He has entered first as the great forerunner of his people, and by so doing, he makes it possible for us to follow him there, where by ourselves we could never go. And so the upward call is necessarily in Christ Jesus. It can only be in Christ Jesus. Keeping all that in mind, listen to this exhortation given to us by John Chrysostom in his commentary. What is this prize? No palm branch, but what? The kingdom of heaven, everlasting rest, glory together with Christ, the promised inheritance, brotherhood with the saints, 10,000 good things which is impossible to name. It's impossible to describe the beauty of that prize. Only he who has it knows it, and he who is about to receive it. It is not of gold, it is not set with jewels, it's far more precious. Gold is mud in comparison with that prize. Precious stones are mere bricks in comparison with heaven's beauty. If this prize is yours, and you depart into heaven, you will be able to walk there with great honor. The angels will reverence you when you enjoy this prize, and with great confidence, you will approach them all. Let's allow that to sink in. And then Paul continues. So we're now into verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, or literally perfect, in the original, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now here we have this word perfect, or mature, as it's been translated in other versions. And it's referring to the experienced, settled, stable Christian. Sinless perfection has been disowned by Paul already, just a few verses ago in this very epistle, in verses 12 to 13. Brethren, I have not already attained. But a relative perfection is attainable in the sense of a ripe spiritual maturity of character. That is attainable here on earth. So then, let those of us who are mature be thus minded or think this way. Paul is telling us that mature Christians all think in the same way with regard to certain matters. And those matters are the themes Paul has just been dealing with concerning present imperfection, the animating hope of heaven, and Jesus Christ as the source of the new heavenly life, to know and apprehend whom is the Alpha and Omega of Christianity. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. However good Christians may differ in their sentiments about other things, this is what they are agreed in, that Christ is a Christian's all, and that to win Christ and be found in him involve our happiness both here and hereafter. This is a good reason why Christians who differ in smaller matters should yet bear with one another, because they are agreed in the main matter. There's a spiritual meeting place where denominational differences and even theological differences melt away, and all true Christians find themselves at one. Now, immature, foolish, or badly taught Christians might fail to discover this unity because they might have been led astray by false teaching or unchristian attitudes. But the well-settled, ripe, clear-eyed Christian will find himself at one with all the twice-born in these great spiritual matters. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If in anything you think otherwise, God will make this known to you as well. There seem to have been some people in the Philippian church who did not entirely see eye to eye with the great apostle, and even had the temerity to disagree with him. Now, for us today, that would be like seeing well enough what the Bible teaches on some issue, but disagreeing with it. That may be what the Bible says, but it contradicts my feelings, my experiences, my beliefs on this matter, so I don't go with the Bible on that one. Well, to these folk in the Philippian church, Paul says, if in anything you think otherwise than I, God will reveal that to you as well. Some commentators take this as a threat. If you don't accept the truths that I, Paul, have been speaking of, then one day, on the day of judgment, God will show you that I was right, and all your falsehoods will be tested and consumed in fire. Well, it might mean that. Other commentators, however, take this not as a judgment day threat, but an invoking of God's gracious help here and now. And that's how Calvin expounds it. Let us in the meantime learn also from this passage that we must bear for a time with ignorance in our weak brethren and forgive them if it is not given them immediately to be altogether of one mind with us. Paul felt assured as to his doctrine, and yet he allows those who could not as yet receive it time to make progress, and he doesn't cease on that account to regard them as brethren. Well, that's how Calvin takes it, and I myself, in fact, would take the passage in that way. It's an invoking of the gracious help of God here and now. And if indeed we take it this way, what a remarkable testimony to the Apostle Paul's patience and generosity of spirit, that in spite of his apostolic authority, by which he could simply have imposed the truth on those Philippians who disagreed with him, he nonetheless treats them kindly as brethren and is prepared to wait for God to enlighten them in his own good time. And as Calvin says, Paul is setting us an example here. We have a sacred duty in Christ and in the gospel to bear with differences of religious opinion with fellow Christians, not to be hot-headed, quarrelsome, ferocious, not to force our opinions on them, but to treat them as brethren and trust humbly in God's illuminating work in them. The great thing is to have our own convictions nourished by Scripture, not to be shaken from them by every gust of wind. And where another believer differs from us, to be able to state our convictions calmly and clearly and to defend them against criticism, but not to become angry or sarcastic towards the brother or sister who differs from us. Baptists may have to practice this towards pedo-Baptists, godly Calvinists with godly Arminians, premillennialists with amillennialists, and so forth. It doesn't at all stop us from holding our own convictions before God. It only stops us from killing those who disagree, whether we kill them physically, verbally, or emotionally. Spurgeon once put it like this: "I know it is the notion of the bigot that all the truly godly people belong to the denomination which he adorns. Orthodoxy is my doxy. Heterodoxy is anybody else's doxy who doesn't agree with me. All the good people go to Little Bethel and nowhere else. They all worship at Zoar and they sing out of such and such a hymn book. And as for those who cannot say Shibboleth and lay a pretty good stress on the H, but who pronounce it Sibboleth, let the fords of the Jordan be taken and let them be put to death. True, it is not fashionable to roast them alive, but we will condemn their souls to everlasting perdition, which is the next best thing. If my brother will not believe me to be a Christian, he cannot help being my brother. He may do what he will in his unkindness, but if I am one of God's children, and he also is one, the tie of brotherhood cannot be broken between us." Verse 16. "Nevertheless," says Paul, "whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing." Now, it's very, very difficult to make out exactly what Paul is saying in this verse, partly because of wildly different readings in different Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and partly because of the very awkward nature of the Greek employed by Paul here. So it's very hard. Maybe the best guess we can make is that Paul means something like this: only let us live up to what we have already attained. We must be sure to obey the truth we have learned already. In other words, the way to enjoy more light from God is to obey the light we already have. If you and I would know more of the truth, we have to conform ourselves to the truth we already know. Otherwise, any pursuit of further light and truth is going to become an affair of the head alone, a mere sort of icy cold brain knowledge of theology devoid of sanctifying power. That is, the kind of theological knowledge that the demons have. It's orthodox, it does no good. So Paul's exhortation reminds us that true theology must always be of the heart as well as the head, always sanctifying as well as illuminating, and always practice as well as theory. I think Thomas A. Kempis put it very well when he said this in The Imitation of Christ: "What good does it do to speak learnedly about the Trinity if you lack humility and therefore displease the Trinity? Indeed, it is not head knowledge that makes a man holy and righteous, but a virtuous life makes a man precious to God. I would rather feel a repentant spirit than know how to define it. What would it profit us to know the whole Bible by heart and the principles of all the wise men if we live without grace and the love of God? Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity, except to love God and to serve him alone. This is the greatest wisdom, to despise the world and daily draw nearer the kingdom of heaven." And lastly for tonight, verse 17, where Paul says this, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have asked for a pattern or example." Paul wants the Philippians to imitate him. He wants them to follow his example in the things he has spoken about in the previous verses about the well-balanced Christian life. That sense of present imperfection. I haven't yet attained the goal. I'm still running the race. The enlivening hope of heaven. I have heaven in view as the goal of my existence, and Christ as the fountain of the new heavenly life, to know and apprehend whom is the beginning and the end of all true Christianity. In regard to these matters, Paul bids the Philippian believers look to him as an example of this. Now, some people might wonder, was this arrogance on Paul's part? Look to me? Imitate me? Why did he not say, look to Christ and imitate Christ? Well, let me suggest three things in that connection. First, Paul only wanted folk to follow or imitate him to the extent that he himself was indeed following and imitating Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Second, Paul does exhort us to imitate Christ. He does. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Here, both God the Father and God the Son are held up by Paul as examples for our imitation. As children, we imitate our Father, and as those saved by Christ, we follow his example of love. And third, Paul doesn't offer himself alone. As a sinner, a redeemed sinner, whose example should be followed, he points to others as well. Here's a couple of instances where he does that. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. The churches of Judea were worthy of imitation in their fidelity to Christ in the face of persecution. Imitate them. And 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So Timothy was to be an example so that others could follow and imitate him. Taking these three points into consideration, I think we can see that Paul isn't showing arrogance when he tells the Philippians here to imitate his example. The lesson for us is this. Paul's teaching, and indeed that of the Bible more generally, shows the value of having examples to inspire us. The power of example is a very basic theme in the Bible. We have, of course, the supreme example of Christ, but the Bible points us to other examples too, and exhorts us to imitate the saints as well as the Lord of the saints. So looking to Christ as our great example, that's perfectly proper. But after that, looking to the example set by Christ's godly imitators is also proper. Remember Hebrews 11, the picture gallery of the Old Testament heroes of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samuel, David, and so on. We're explicitly told to imitate their faith. Not their failings, but their faith. The Bible exhorts us to do this. This is the revealed will of God. Therefore, while it may sound spiritual to say, I will only look to Jesus as my example, that may sound spiritual, but it's not biblical. Because then we'd have to remove Hebrews 11 out of our New Testament. Jesus has indeed set us an example, but Jesus lives in his people, and through their faith and godliness, he also sets us an example, which we are plainly exhorted to follow. And that, I suggest, is why it can be very helpful to read the lives of the saints. I don't just mean contemporary Christian biographies because they can merely be fashionable. They haven't yet stood the test of time. But the lives of recognized saints of the past, whose reputations have truly stood the test of time. Spurgeon says this on the value of reading lives of the holy men and women of old. Brethren, it is a very healthy thing for us to read a biography like that of Murray McChain. Read that through, and it will burst many of your windbags. Take the life of David Brainerd among the Indians, or of Richard Baxter in our own land. Think of the holiness of George Herbert, the devoutness of Fletcher of Madeley, or the zeal of George Whitfield. Where do you find yourself after reading their lives? Might you not peep about to find a hiding place for your insignificance? When we mix with dwarfs, we think ourselves giants. But in the presence of giants, we become dwarfs. When we think of the saints departed and remember their patience in suffering, their diligence in labor, their ardor, their self-denial, their humility, their tears, their prayers, their midnight cries, their intercession for the souls of others, their pouring out their hearts before God for the glory of Christ. Why, we shrink into less than nothing and find no word of boasting on our tongue. Reading the lives of the great saints humbles me. Humility is a good thing. It awakens me to the highest standard of Christian character, and it galvanizes me to gird up my loins to press onward with renewed vigor to that heavenly goal. So let's read the lives of the great saints whose holy reputations have been tested by time and whose names live in the churches. If I can just mention some of the most justly celebrated. If we have never read St. Augustine's autobiography, The Confessions, why on earth not? If we've never read any portion of Fox's Book of Martyrs, why not? If we've never read John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, why not? And if we've never read J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, why not? Surely God hasn't providentially given us these great riches for nothing. The epitaph of Philip Schaff, the Swiss Reformed theologian of the 19th century, was, "He lived among the saints." He lived among the saints. Schaff drenched himself in reading the lives of the heroes of the faith, and he was the better Christian for it himself. He lived among the saints. So let's endeavor to spend more time among the saints. Let's open ourselves up to their example and follow them as they followed Christ, the glory of our triune God. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may continue to meditate on the same, that it may bring forth in us fruit 100-fold for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.